We're in Titus chapter 1, looking at verses 10 through 16. The last time we were together, we talked about qualified elders. Paul had begun some ministry in Crete. Titus was left there to continue that work and set in order some things that were lacking. And one of the key areas of lack was that of leadership, but we discovered last week that any leader would not do. And so Paul gives Titus certain qualifications that would guide him in appointing elders and not just having, you know, warm bodies or somebody that can fog a mirror. Once Titus appoints qualified elders, then they would address what was lacking, which is what I titled the message, rebuking false teachers. So he would need to continue the work on the island of Crete. He would need to do it with a team, and he would do it with not just anybody. He would do it with qualified leaders, qualified elders, and then they would deal with these false teachers. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, it says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." When you look at verse 10 and it says the word for is a connecting word. It links the passage to the prior one. And in verse 9, we learned last week that the qualified elders must hold fast to the faithful word so that by sound doctrine they can exhort Christians and convict and oppose false teachers. And so that's why just any warm body wasn't going to do. Across the island of Crete, there were many who were insubordinate. There was a large group of teachers and people in the church who were refusing to submit to God's word and appointed leaders. So they were doing their own thing. They were teaching their own thing, which brought disorder to the church, caused it to lack and fall short of what God wanted. Now, when you think about this, when someone lives as a law unto themselves and they refuse God's word and God's order, then they're really representing the first rebel, Satan. He's just doing whatever he wants. And so we want to steer clear of that. No Christian should desire or find themselves walking in the footsteps of Satan. Furthermore, when such people are challenged, they oftentimes defy correction, make excuses, and double down on their behavior. And I'll tell you, no one likes correction. No one likes chastisement. It is not pleasurable, okay, in the moment, but in the end, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But the attitude and actions of a person after they're corrected will bear witness as to the true nature, you know, in their heart, what's going on the inside. In verse 10, he calls out some features of those who are insubordinate. And one of the things he says that they're idle talkers. They're idle talkers. They're speaking useless and empty words. They're just babbling. Their talk doesn't help people in their relationship with the Lord. It doesn't promote godly living. And it really is just idle. When we talk about vehicles, right? It doesn't matter how big of an engine you have in your truck or car. If you leave it in idle, it will never get anywhere. Might sound really good. It might, you know, be rumbly, and maybe you like to rev your engine and like, oh, that's a great sound. It's designed to be put in gear and accomplish work. So these people, they were just speaking idle things and nothing really was going on. And the Greek word also gives it a sense of misleading talk, or there's actually some kind of deception going on there. It could mean a smooth talker, you know, someone who's kind of, you know, just trying to have some kind of agenda. But we know this, that eloquence is never a substitute for truth. It also says that they're deceivers. Such people disguise themselves as Christians. They use Bibleese or Bible language and purport to be Bible teachers. And this happens where they know the language, they know the Christian buzzwords, but it's really sad and unfortunate that a lot of times these type of people, they don't have any problem drawing a crowd. It almost seems like the more wacky and zany and out there the stuff is that they're teaching, the bigger the crowd. And I don't get that at all. Paul told Timothy what was ahead. He said in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is happening today. Some of the most popular teachers with huge social media following are departing from the Word of God. They either teach things that are not there, or they falsely interpret verses and torture others to get these verses to make a false confession. You say what I want or else, and it's like, that's not what it's saying. As pastors and teachers, even all believers, we don't have permission to change or add to or subtract from the Word of God. We need to seek to study the full counsel and God's Word in context, but we don't get to just make stuff up. None of us do. There's warnings for adding and subtracting and mishandling the Scripture. We're not to twist, garble, or misrepresent the Word of God. We need the whole Word of God in context. And I've heard people say, you mean to tell me that if you read something in that Bible and it's some kind of command of God, you're going to do it in context? Yes, I'm going to try by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, people just don't get it. Are you guys familiar with the golden rule of Bible interpretation? Have you guys heard the golden rule? This is good. This is the golden rule of Bible interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of the related passages and self-evident and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. That's the golden rule of Bible interpretation. And that's a safe place to be. It lets the Scriptures speak for themselves. You know, you can summarize this by saying, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. That's really where we need to land. We need to have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul when faced with questions about doctrine, faith, salvation, eternity, spiritual things. And I love this. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? I love that. I love that. What does the Scripture say? Well, then later on in Romans, Paul, ever true to sound doctrine and the authority of God's Word, he said in Romans 11:2, do you realize what the Scriptures say about this? I like that. Do you realize what the Scriptures have to say about this issue? And Romans 11 is an important issue, as you know. Jesus asked the religious rulers in Jerusalem a great question, Matthew 21:16. Haven't you ever read the Scriptures? And he said that to the leaders who were supposed to be in the know. Haven't you ever read? Do you guys read the Scriptures? A little chiding there. I love it. For truth, we can and should go to the Word of God. Jesus, Paul, others assume that we're searching the Scriptures and rightly dividing it. And we can use God's Word boldly because it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know this to be true? The Bible even makes that claim in itself. A teacher's credibility, let me say, goes out the window when they say stuff like this. And I'm not here to, you know, have a whole long list of teachers whose chops we're going to bust, okay? That's not the purpose. But your credibility goes out the window when you say, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. You kidding me? Or like a couple weeks ago, a popular teacher said, stop saying that the Bible says. No, I'm not going to stop saying that the Bible says, because that's the final authority. Jesus told us. Or how about this one? People will say, you need to back off from teaching biblical prophecy or prophecy. Did you guys know that prophecy makes up around 27% of the entire Bible? What are you going to do? Start clipping out verses? 27% of either fulfilled prophecy or prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in the future. How do you just not teach 27% of the Bible? Well, you should know this, that your church at Calvary Chapel is not going to depart from teaching the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, so help us God. All right? You should expect that, and you should demand that. That's what the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to be doing. In our text, Paul's concerned about something, not just idle talkers and deceivers, but especially those who are of the circumcision. Now, what he's talking about here, he's talking about Judaizers. By this time, the issue of does a Gentile have to become circumcised and follow the law to be saved, that was addressed at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. But wherever Paul went, there were false teachers, Judaizers, who sprung up to deceive. And they deceived people and they caused problems because they taught a Jesus plus type of gospel. And it's just Jesus. It's the good news of Jesus that he died on the cross for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the dead on the third day, and he's coming back. We can be saved with the gospel, but it's not gospel Jesus plus anything. It's just the gospel. And that's what they were promoting, and that's what they were saying. They were saying, hey, these rules, these regulations, these you have to do this in order to be saved. Well, look at verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Their mouths had to be stopped. Why does he speak so strongly here? Because they were in the church. They were subverting whole households, which at that time, churches were meeting in houses. It was like home church. That's what's going on. Paul warned about this in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, that men would come from among the church and not spare the flock. Their mouths and the teaching of false doctrine had to be stopped. And ultimately, all liars, all false teachers, they will be stopped. King David wrote prophetically in Psalm 63:11, the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. And so one day, all lies will be stopped, all false doctrine will be judged, but particularly right now, Paul is instructing Titus, you have to stop these guys. And that's why he needed strong leaders to be able to accomplish that. So there's subversion, they're subverting entire households. That word subversion not only means overturning, but it also has kind of a secret type of, you know, flavor to it, or a deceptive kind of thing going on. He says they're damaging the faith of people in these households. You're going to have to stop this. And notice what their motive is. For the sake of what? Dishonest gain, money. You know, you can figure out a lot of things, isn't it true, if you just follow the money? Follow the money. These false teachers were exploiting other people for money. They were scammers, and that was their real motivation, was money. Money motivates the actions and behavior of lots of different groups. Politicians, the entertainment business. Money motivates, unfortunately, our healthcare industry. And all kinds of things. But for the believer, for the teacher, our motivation must be the glory of God. We need to be motivated and desire to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So a little spicy there, to say the least. It came from one of their own prophets. It wasn't even some statement that was invented by a tourist who had a bad stay at the Crete Quality Inn. Man, they're horrible. You know? No, this was one of their own prophets. And this is the problem for Titus, because it really was a true statement, but it characterized the Cretans, which had to do with their character. There's a character problem. And so historian Jerome indicated that this prophet was actually named Epimenides, and he was born on the island of Crete and lived there in the 6th century BC. And so what Paul is not saying or affirming is that all of Epimenides' writings are inspired, or even this saying is inspired, okay? What is Paul saying? He's saying that that quote from Epimenides is true. That's all he's saying. So he says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Check the box. So no, Paul's not giving us permission to find some hidden esoteric truth in the works of Epimenides. So don't go on Amazon and start looking up, you know, Epimenides' works or whatever. There may be a scholarly benefit, but everything that you need to follow the Lord and be saved and grow is right here in God's precious promises. So Paul is also not saying with that, you know, quote there in verse 12, he's not telling Titus, you need to watch out for these guys because they're bad news. You avoid Cretans at all costs. No, he's just trying to inform and educate Titus so that he would be aware and prepared to reach out to them with the power of the gospel. So Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And so the purpose of the rebuke wasn't just to, you know, cast them out, but the purpose of the rebuke is so that they could be sound in the faith. That's the purpose. Based on the character of the people on the island, they needed to be rebuked directly. And this was Titus's role and the role of the appointed elders. Now, in verse 14, he talks about Jewish fables. So they're not just talking about legalism or circumcision, but they're talking about Jewish fables, which probably described fanciful interpretation of genealogies and a very high allegorical view of the Jewish scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, Paul said that such fables and genealogies only produce disputes rather than edification and godliness. Now, these are certain topics that might tickle the ear or scratch, you know, that conspiratorial itch. But what does Paul say? They're not profitable. They're just not profitable. And they cause disputes and arguments. They have no eternal value. In fact, a few centuries after the Babylonian captivity, many rabbis adopted numerology, which is the assignment of mystical meanings to numbers and the Hebrew language and the scriptures. Now, numerology and fanciful allegorical explanations of the scriptures, they cause each subsequent interpretation to be more bizarre than the last one. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's not going to cause you to draw closer to Jesus. In church, there's no need to find deeper meanings to the plain teachings of the Word of God and just read the scriptures for what they say. God's a communicator. Isn't that true? And he uses language to communicate, and he gave us a book. And so it's really understanding and applying what is clear and what's known. Not, you know, and you can dig and you can dig and you can be blessed. But it's the plain stuff in the scriptures that we often have a hard time with. You know, that approach, the mystical approach, the allegorical approach, causes people to find anything they want in the Bible or make the Bible say anything they want. And that's actually something that the cults are really good at. We don't want to go down that road. Jesus even spoke against people who turned from the truth, and they were teaching such supposed things, you know, as the commandments of men, as the doctrines of God. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You hypocrites, and that's not a good thing to be, you know, said of you. Jesus said, you're in prophecy, and hundreds of years ago, Isaiah prophesied of you, you hypocrite. That would have stung. I think it did. but they turned from the truth. These teachers, it's not like they just slowly kind of got into trouble and drifted away from the truth. They turned from the truth. They turned from the truth. They made a choice to turn away from the only thing that would set them free. And so Paul says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. Have you guys heard that phrase before? Well, to the pure, all things are pure. I'll tell you what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that immorality or other sinful activities are pure just because you deem them pure. Well, I'm pure and I'm doing this and I think it's pure. No. He has in mind things that are permitted in Scripture but forbidden by the legalists in their mistaken attempt to draw closer to God by rule-keeping or rule-following. That's the direct issue that he's dealing with. And I'll tell you that this verse has been used and misused, excuse me, over the years to excuse sin. So Paul is not saying that a wrong thing somehow becomes right to a self-proclaimed pure-minded person. That's not what he's saying. Now, by the time Jesus and Paul, the time of Jesus and Paul, the Jews had thousands of regulations and different rules and branded different things like foods and activities and different things as unclean. And then when Judaism and Gnosticism joined hands, even the body of a person became unclean and the natural instincts of the body were considered evil. And so what was the result? The result was a never-ending list of sins that were constantly being created, and it became a sin to touch certain things or to eat certain foods, things that were either good in and of themselves or quite natural, became defiled. And the thought was, by doing these things or not doing these things and rule following, that somehow by your own power or own merit, you could please God or reconcile yourself to God or have a closer relationship with God. And that's simply false, biblically. These are works of righteousness. And so here's the problem. The Cretans on this island, they were deceived by these Jewish myths and fables because of these Judaizers. Like if it wasn't just enough to get saved out of a pagan culture and come to Christ, they had these added layers of deception on top of that. In 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul warned Timothy about those who had departed from the faith. And of the things Paul said, he said, they're forbidding to marry and commanding them to abstain from certain foods which God gave to be created and received with which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so I'm spending a little bit of time here because this verse, to the pure, all things are pure, has been misused. And it's a little, I think it warrants just a little bit of time. So Paul knew something about the difference between outward actions and works and the inside of a person. He knew that if a Christian walked in the purity of the Lord, then these things would be pure. Jesus even talked about, and lifted the prohibition against pork and different, unclean, things. And so they were free. But those of a legalistic mind, those who are defiled and unbelieving, they seem to believe that nothing is pure. And so their problem was internal. So it didn't matter what they did or didn't do or ate or abstained from to help them in their relationship with God. You see kind of what Paul is dealing with? He's dealing with the heart. He's dealing with the heart. To put it another way, if someone is pure in their heart and mind on the inside, then that purity will be evident in the outward works or the fruit of that person's life. A pure heart will end up having pure motives or pure motives flow from a pure heart. And so this phrase, to the pure, all things are pure, has to do with attitudes, has to do with integrity, singleness of heart, as opposed to duplicity and double-mindedness and hypocrisy. One of the things that was taking place in Jesus' day with the religious rulers and leaders, they had so many rules and regulations that they themselves couldn't bear the burden of it. And what they did is they had all these workarounds to be able to bypass their own laws and their own rules that they were teaching. It just became really, really ridiculous. For us, we should guard something that God has given to all mankind, and that's the conscience. It's the conscience. The conscience is that internal judge that either excuses or accuses us when we act, when we speak, when we go about our day. We can consider the conscience like being a window that lets the light of God's truth in. And so what happens with someone, if they disobey the truth and they disobey God, then that window becomes dirtier and dirtier and dirtier, and the conscience is not able to function like God intended. He's given us a conscience. There is in all human beings this understanding of right and wrong. Someone might not know why, but they're like, I just don't think I should be doing this. And then they find out later that God said, no, I don't want you to do this, and these are the reasons why. And so a defiled conscience is like a dirty window where no light can enter. And there's a caution here. When you look at the word conscience in the New Testament, a couple verses stand out. In Titus 1:15, it talks about a defiled conscience. In 1 Timothy 4:2, it leads to then a seared conscience. And then ultimately, Hebrews 10:22, that would lead to an evil conscience, if it's not dealt with. And so, church, keep your window clean. Keep your window clean. God's word can shine in. The world can peer in. You can see your life. And I'll tell you, how do you get clean? How do you fix the inside? How do you fix your conscience? Well, let me give you a great illustration. Probably familiar with the story of Pinocchio, right? The wooden puppet whose nose grew longer and longer and longer when he told lies. You guys all with me? You can envision it in your mind right now. Well, he had a friend, didn't he? Jiminy Cricket. And he chirps at one point where Pinocchio's nose got so long, he chirps in and he goes, "Let your conscience be your guide." And so what Pinocchio did, he followed Jiminy Cricket's advice. He repents. He turns back around, and he goes to Geppetto, his creator. See where this is going? He's given a heart of flesh, and he's freed from his strings. How about that? And so there's a great principle in this story for all of us as God's children. If we don't listen to the voice deep down inside of us that tells us what we should and shouldn't do, you're going to live in bondage. You're going to live in bondage, but a cleansed conscience brings freedom. And the only way to cleanse your conscience is to repent of your sin and go to your Creator and confess your sin. And we find out that when we do that, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You've got to get back to the Creator. Get back to the Creator. Conscience is a trustworthy compass when God's word is your true north. Your true north. Because we can even be deceived. It's like, well, I think this is right. Now, always come back to the word of God. Verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So these teachers, they have a profession, but they don't have works. There's not good fruit coming from their lives. And actions are the fruit that bear witness, like to the type of tree. And he's saying, beware of the Judaizers and the mystics and the false teachers. He's telling Titus, you'll be able to recognize them by their works, not what's coming out of their mouths, because sometimes people are really sly. You know, a lot of times people will send me a video or some kind of teaching, and they're like, this seems off, and I'll listen to it. It's like, you know what? It does seem off, and you have to listen all the way to the end, and you pick up a couple things, and then when you realize, ah, okay. I mean, people are really, really sly. Or when you see somebody's works, you know, when you have your behavior, when you have your actions, that actually reveals what's going on inside, right? And what you're thinking about and what you truly, truly believe. And so these false teachers, they actually and probably thought of themselves as being more spiritual than a guy like Titus, or even Paul for that matter. And he calls them abominable. Abominable. Yeah, abominable, like the abominable snowman. It means what? Detestable. It means idolatrous. They're also disobedient, having no thought or desire to submit to God's truth. And they're disqualified. They're disqualified. They don't stand up to or pass the test because of what they're teaching and what they're doing. It just doesn't match with Scripture. So when we think about Titus on Crete, the island there, and these Cretans being liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, you know, so it was so bad that their name, the Cretans, became synonymous with debauchery and evil. These Cretans were so notoriously evil that the Greeks formed a new verb to, it was called Cretizen, or Cretize. And what that means is to lie and to cheat. If someone is Cretizing, they're lying and they're cheating. And then they also came up with a proverb or like an axiom, Cretizen pros Kerta, which means Cretize a Cretan. And what they mean by that is that you combat lies with more lies, like a diamond cuts a diamond. Now, when you just think about what's going on in this culture, that would have been a difficult, difficult mission field. Hey, you want to do some ministry on the island of Crete? No, I don't even want to be on a cruise ship and sail by it. I mean, it was pretty bad. But you know what? God loved the people on that island. He loved the Cretans. It was God who decided to plant churches there. It was God who put it on Paul's heart to start ministry there and leave Titus there. Now, it's kind of like all churches, you know, and all people. We need the Lord. We need the Lord. And different churches, and we see this in the New Testament, they take on different flavors, so to speak. There's different things going on. They're planted in different areas of the world, even today. There are some churches that would probably be more difficult to minister in than other churches. You know, sometimes people think about pastors, oh, wouldn't you just love to be pastoring a huge church with, you know, 2,000 members? No. No. I know pastors, they're my personal friends that pastor huge churches in the thousands, and I hear about what goes on and the logistics and the just everything that comes along with that. I mean, if God wants to have a big church in a city, praise the Lord. I don't believe I'm called to have a big church in the city. I love where God's called me, and I don't want a big church. You know, some towns, and we know this, are going to be more difficult to minister in than other towns. Or states, for that matter, are going to be more difficult to minister in than other states. And today, 2,000 years later than after Paul wrote this to Titus, we have all kinds of different churches that make up the body of Christ all over the globe. We have churches on the other end of the world that meet under trees, literally. And we have big churches in these large cities with 7 services and everything in between. And that's okay. That's okay. A lot of churches, they end up being in a place where they do inner city ministry and they deal with a whole host of challenges, let's say, you know, dealing with people in the city and the things going on. We have a rural church and we have rural challenges, you know, a lot of times. But in all of this, just understand that when you read that quote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. God loves the Cretan just like he loves you. And there's people that he wants us to be ministering to, and he wants people to simply repent of their sin and receive his son. But you look at Crete, that was a salty bunch. That was a salty bunch, but God wanted to reach out to them. And it wasn't just Titus. Understand that Titus was going to be doing it with a team. And they had to be a qualified team, like we talked about last week. So, the island of Crete, what a great place to plant a church or do church ministry. But we also just need to realize, too, that when we look at different people and you kind of go, oh, man, they dress different, or they talk different, or they're, wow, they put the P in pagan, or whatever, right? God loves that person, even though they're really different than you, or they have a different background, and God wants to reach out to that person, and it's not about reforming someone's behavior or behavior modification. What is it? Heart conversion. Heart conversion. Because when the heart changes on the inside, guess what happens on the outside by default? It's a changed life. It's a changed direction. And so old hearts need to be replaced with a new heart, one that's redeemed and regenerated by Jesus. Out of that changed heart comes a changed life, changed behavior, and then ultimately a changed culture. Isn't that true? I finished with the Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards, and he prayed this. He prayed for God to stamp eternity on his eyes so that all that he viewed would be seen in the context of its eternal consequences. God, give me eternity goggles that I'd be able to see very, very quickly how this thing weighs and plays out in eternity. Does it matter? Does it bless the Lord? Does it bring him glory? Is this something that the Bible promotes or condemns or whatever? And as we serve the Lord and we look for his soon return, may that very concept be stamped upon our words and motives and our actions. May God help us to realize that our day-to-day choices have eternal implications. But just remember, there is no better place at all to go to for truth than God's truth, the Bible. And you guys know this, and I'm glad that you do. Well, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word that's faithful and true. We're thankful that we can study it. We're thankful that we can grow by it. We're thankful that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in these precious promises. I pray, God, in these last days that you would just help us to be students of your word. Lord, that we would love your word more and more as we wait for that day that's approaching where you're going to come back and take your bride home. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.